Our second reading of Scripture today comes from the Psalter, that is the book of Psalms. It's around the middle of your Bible. The Psalter is a book of praise. It is a book of hymns of the ancient church. Having a book of hymns or a book of praises is not in and of itself unique. Having a book of praises dedicated to the one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is unique in the religious landscape. Listen for God's word as it comes to us from the 111th Psalm. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of honor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has gained renown by his wonderful deeds. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He is ever mindful of his covenant. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hand are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now, if you will, in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth, and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I am reminded of the story of a children's sermon wherein the pastor of the church was holding a stuffed squirrel and began quizzing the children as to what he had in his hands. The children were having none of it. They sat mutely, a hazard, I might add, that is only surpassed by the danger that happens when children open their mouths during the message. But finally, after he had quizzed the children one time too solicitously, one little fellow had had enough and he responded, "Look, we all know the answer is Jesus, but that looks like a squirrel to me." Well, as we start talking about Paul's reflection on dietary practices, just remember Jesus is the answer. Because I will grant you, this is a rather odd passage of Scripture. This is a rather odd title for this sermon. I promise it made sense to me when I was putting together the worship plans for the month. I guess after a month of rather formulaic titles in our sermon series, I was just feeling my oats. So as you look at the sermon title, just remember, Jesus is the answer. I can assure you that the Apostle Paul does not appear anywhere in his writings to refer to himself as a carnivore. An omnivore maybe, but really aside from a handful of passages in 1 Corinthians, this passage here in chapter 8 where he appeared to embrace vegetarianism for Jesus, and again in chapter 10 where he takes it up a notch, we very rarely hear about the dietary preferences of the Apostle Paul. At one point, he instructs his pupil Timothy to have a bit of wine for his stomach, but otherwise, frankly, he spends a great deal more time debunking dietary restrictions than adding to them. And so, in retrospect, this is a rather odd title for a rather odd sermon. And I'm not rightly sure how we're going to get from here to the Lord's table. That is our ultimate destination. But hold with me, I think we can get there from here. Since we've started off talking about vegetarianism, let me share that both my mother and my grandfather became vegetarians before it was a popular thing to do. My mother embraced vegetarianism in the early 80s, immediately after my father was diagnosed with a high cholesterol level. That never made much sense to me. He had high cholesterol, so she gave up meat. And then my grandfather, who grew up on a farm in Mecklenburg County in North Carolina, did so as soon as he returned from the Second World War. Like I said, my grandfather grew up on a farm, so he had no illusions about the origins of meat. As an adult, he just wasn't very interested in it. It had no appeal for him. My grandmother was a marvelous cook. She could make any vegetarian meal into a feast. And to be fair, were I to use the quantity of butter and bacon grease that my grandmother used, I could probably be a very happy vegetarian indeed. But in the 1960s and 1970s, being a vegetarian in the American South made one something of an oddity. And so my grandfather developed then an affectation that to this day makes my stomach turn. In the summertime, then as now, cookouts are more or less a way of life. And so as not to cause his host to worry about serving the odd vegetarian, my grandfather determined that he would, on certain rare occasions, eat meat. But not just any meat. Where most people would bring their steaks or their hamburger or even their hot dog to the person at the grill, my grandfather would present the bemused chef with a can of Vienna sausages to grill. Quizzing my mother on two things, I learned a great deal. First, the correct pronunciation of said sausages is not Vienna, it is Vienna. It has nothing to do with the city in Austria. And secondly, I wanted to know why in the world a vegetarian of all people would eat something so utterly revolting. And this is what I learned. It was more important to my grandfather to be a gracious guest than it was for him to be a purist. And that brings us back to the Apostle Paul and his erstwhile vegetarianism. In this 8th chapter of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul addresses a very thorny issue, and it's whether or not Christians can eat meat that has previously been sacrificed to idols if they are a guest in the home of someone who is serving meat that has been previously sacrificed to an idol. Must they turn their back on it? Must they turn away? What should they do? And Paul immediately comes to a simple solution. Remembering his training as a rabbi, knowing that the God that they worship is the one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God praised in the Psalter, the one true God, this is his solution. The meat that has been sacrificed is sacrificed just to an idol. There is no real God that the idol represents. And so for Paul, the meat is just meat. You can eat it, you cannot eat it, it's just meat. There's nothing special about it. It's not tainted by proximity to pagan practice. It's not dishonoring God because the Christians who have come well out of their Jewish roots know full well that those idols don't represent real gods. They're just idols. And so it's just meat. Paul knows this. Some of the Corinthians appear to know this. The problem would seem to be solved, but it's not. And that's when Paul says something very interesting. He says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." He knows that there is no spiritual harm to himself from eating meat that was sacrificed to a non-existent god. But then he determines if his dietary practices were going to cause consternation to someone struggling in faith, if his insistence on being right would cause someone struggling in faith to turn away from the church, he would rather risk being on the side of those who were wrong than be the reason that anyone would turn away from Jesus. So he concludes, if that's the case, he would rather never eat meat again than be the reason that someone weak in faith stumbled and fell. It is as utterly grace-filled a moment as I think we encounter with the Apostle Paul. I have a very dear friend who is an authority on many topics. She is a polymath. I love that word. It's about someone who knows a lot about a lot of things. She's one of the smartest people I know. Well, one time I was sitting in her living room and her husband was just certain about something that I knew was wrong. And I knew that she knew that he was wrong. But she astonished me by going along with it. And so as soon as he left the room, though, I couldn't resist it a minute longer, so I pounced. "You knew better than that. What were you thinking?" And she replied, "Well, you see, we've been seeing this marriage counselor and we've learned a few things. He has learned that I need him to be emotionally available to me, whether he's interested in something else or not. And I have learned that I can be right all the time, or I can be married, but I can't be both. It is better sometimes to be gracious than it is to be a purist, to be right." But this is where I struggle with that, because it is important sometimes to be right. It's important for the church to be right on a whole host of things. It's important for us to be right on our witness regarding racism and gun control and consumerism and LGBT inclusion and about the cheapening of covenant commitment with salaciously sexualized advertising targeting adolescents. There are so many things about which it is vitally important that the church be right and be vocal about how right we are, or risk irrevocably harming the fabric of who we are. And Paul seems to know that as well. He's no pushover for bad theology. There are some Galatians that are still smarting from the letter that Paul wrote to them. They've been dead for 2,000 years and they're still smarting from the letter that he wrote them. But here in this letter, Paul is saying that on a matter where it just really doesn't matter that much, it's better to be gracious. It's better to be kind. It's better just not to eat the meat. And with that, he's saying something pretty profound to us. He is saying that it really doesn't amount to a hill of beans how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. There are things about which it is possible to be right where it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how right we are if it results in human cost. And that is where discernment comes in. And it is the sort of discernment that can only come with maturity and faith. It is the sort of discernment that requires us to consider the moment and to consider God's call to us in the moment. Because times don't change that much. There is still plenty about which it is possible to be 100% right at 100% at odds with the kingdom of God. It is a struggle to know the difference. It is, by definition, deeply messy. It requires one to put oneself on the line. Off the top of my head, I can think of a few things that are murky in that way. It is possible to be 100% right about the constitutionality of how we do gun control in this country and be 100% wrong when it comes to the kingdom of God. It is possible to be 100% right about what we believe about the Bible and human sexuality and marriage. And you all, I hope by now, know that I disagree with a large swath of the church on what is taught about those things. And be as wrong as the day is long when it comes to the kingdom of God if one child jumps off a bridge because of what the church teaches. It is possible to be 100% right when it comes to economic policy and taxation, to be more right than all of the economic theorists of all time combined. And if people are starving or freezing, we are wrong where the kingdom of God is concerned. Paul says we can be right about our understanding of God and meat sacrifice to idols, but if the meatloaf on the table turns someone who is seeking Jesus away from the comforts of the church, we've blown it. Sometimes we have to give up being as right as we are because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Sometimes we can be right or we can be faithful, but we can't be both. And that is when discernment comes in. That is when it comes down to growing in faith. That is when it comes down to the sometimes difficult work of living in community, living in intentional community with folks we may or may not agree with. That is where the body of the beloved community, those gathered in Jesus' name, can offer us the opportunity to walk together and to live together and to seek together God's way for us. Sometimes it takes longer than we would like for it to take to see the changes that we know are right. Sometimes they come faster. But I have become increasingly convinced that rightness, when it is crammed down the throat of somebody else, is not rightness at all. We're called to community. We're called to be together. We are called to grow in faith. We're called to do all of these things while coming to this table, to the table of Jesus Christ, because it is Jesus in the end who will make all of these things come around right. And so in that sense, it turns out Jesus really is the answer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.